morning. After using last Sunday to engage in an overview of the book of Genesis and a recap of chapters 1 through 16, we now come to our first textual treatment of this book of beginnings within the context of our morning service. You'll recall from last week that we're picking up in our verse-by-verse study in the 17th chapter of the Genesis narrative, which is embedded into the fifth major movement that can be identified within the overarching structure of this book. This fifth major movement is comprised by all of the details recorded from chapter 12 to chapter 25, and it's on the basis of those details that we've labeled this section in the book of Genesis as the life of Abraham. The life of Abraham as portrayed from Genesis 12 to Genesis 25. As Moses develops these 14 chapters under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it's apparent that he intentionally chose to focus on the final century of Abraham's life, and we propose that those 100 years can be organized around what we've called 16 snapshots or 16 windows into how God purposed to work in Abraham's life unto the advancement of his kingdom. As we prepare to approach the text of Genesis 17, we find ourselves on the cusp of embarking upon the sixth snapshot in the life of Abraham, and it's this snapshot that will require extended attention. It's a lengthy snapshot, it's a lengthy chapter, and we'll be returning to this snapshot in the forthcoming weeks. But for our purposes this morning, by way of overview, I want to set before you the primary thrust. We could summarize it as the covenant sign instituted for the posterity or offspring of Abraham. Genesis 17, sixth snapshot, the life of Abraham, the covenant sign instituted for the posterity or for the offspring of Abraham. Let's take a few moments to refresh our minds. We read this chapter last week for the first time, but we'll read it today, and we'll read it in the weeks to come as we work our way through it verse by verse. Genesis 17, Genesis chapter 17, and please follow along in your copy of the Word of God as I read beginning in verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Then God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. And God said, no, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year. Then he finished talking with him and God went up from Abraham. So Abraham took Ishmael, his son, all who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very same day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very same day, Abraham was circumcised, and his son Ishmael, and all the men of his house, born in the house or bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. Brothers and sisters, these are the words of the living God, and we certainly have our work cut out for us as we make our way through the chapter in the weeks to come, beginning with our preliminary treatment this morning. Let's go to God in prayer and ask for his help as we navigate this chapter together. Let's pray. Father, our reading of this text has exposed us to a variety of details, weighty, practical, theological, ancient, and even relevant details, Lord, that you have chosen to reveal for all time in this portion of Holy Scripture. And we know, Father, that it is literal history. It is written as historical narrative. We must interpret it in a straightforward manner if we are to do right by this text. So God, give us the wisdom that we need to come to the text with humble, submissive, and teachable attitudes, that we would be taught exactly what we ought to learn from this passage. And Father, we do pray that we would not merely reduce this chapter and even today's message to a mere history lesson, though this is historical narrative, though this is straightforward account of what took place thousands of years ago. Lord, this text is just as much for us today as it was for those residing under the Old Covenant. And this text, in many ways, is even able to be seen with greater clarity as we look to it on this side of the cross and with the complete canon of Scripture. So please, Father, give us much wisdom, give us much insight, give us much help, as only you can, in coming to this text, many of us having read it several times before this gathering, and yet, Father, we want to see it with fresh eyes. We want every believer in this place, Father, to be enriched in their souls, renewed in their minds by the power of the Holy Spirit. And God, we long to see sinners come to repent and believe upon King Jesus, that they would be gripped by this powerful text. Lord, help us in this hour. We need you. We pray you would be well pleased by the proclamation of your word for the remainder of this service. We pray all of these things to you, Lord God, in the name of Christ Jesus, our Savior. Amen. From the earliest pages of Genesis, one of the recurring patterns in God's dealings with man is the continual balance between divine grace and human obedience. While we must necessarily distinguish divine grace from human obedience, we must likewise regard them as closely connected elements within the unfolding drama of God's covenant dealings with man. time and time again, we see God sovereignly acting in grace toward undeserving sinners while simultaneously calling those sinners to respond in obedient submission to His Lordship. This harmonious relationship between divine grace and human obedience is displayed as early as the Garden of Eden, where Adam was graciously created in God's image and then graciously placed to dwell with God in paradise within that garden temple, yet all the while being commanded by God to abstain from eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Additionally, this close connection between divine grace and human obedience was further showcased by the time we reached the story of Noah in Genesis 6 through 9. We discovered Noah finding grace in the eyes of God, Genesis 6, 8, yet simultaneously being called to construct an ark in the midst of living faithfully before a corrupt generation. Fast forward about 300 years and three chapters within the Genesis narrative, and we inevitably witness how those parallel tracks of divine grace and human obedience are consistently maintained throughout the progressive unfolding of God's covenant dealings with Abraham. As helpfully clarified by Stephen Wellam in Volume 1 of his Systematic Theology, the Abrahamic covenant starts with divine promises in Genesis 12, is then ratified in Genesis 15, and is further confirmed in Genesis 17 and Genesis 22. No doubt there is an undeniable unilateral emphasis in the Abrahamic covenant. God alone ratifies the covenant, and regardless of Abraham's unfaithfulness, God will keep His promise to Abraham. But in keeping His covenant promises, Wellam concludes, God still demands total devotion from His human covenant partner. As we embark upon our exposition of Genesis 17, we have yet another opportunity to behold how God's grace and covenant is tied to man's responsibility to comply with the express covenant stipulations. Or in this case, God's grace to Abraham in covenant does not eliminate Abraham's covenant obligations. Abraham has covenant obligations to God to obey the terms of the covenant. And we find that it is God's grace to Abraham that functions as the bedrock for the obedience that Abraham is to render to God as the outworking of sincere faith. Although we have already seen and will continue to see that the Abrahamic covenant contains many promises for Abraham to believe, we also learn that this covenant includes specific commands for Abraham and his offspring to obey. And we'll see that, God willing, in the weeks that lie ahead. And we'll find that the drama of Genesis 17 presents the interplay between divine grace and human responsibility to obey as progressing over the course of four distinct stages. There's a four-stage progression of this interplay between divine grace on the one side and human responsibility to obey on the other side. And I want us to navigate this chapter in the weeks to come by keeping this four-stage progression at the forefront of our attention. We'll start in the weeks to come in the immediate future by looking at the first stage in verses 1 through 8. The first stage of this fourfold progression in the Genesis 17 drama, and I believe we can rightly title this preliminary stage in the following manner. Verses 1 through 8 of Genesis 17, the gracious prologue to the Abrahamic covenant sign. The gracious prologue to the Abrahamic covenant sign, Genesis 17, verses 1 through 8. Stage 1 of this drama and this chapter. Now, before we look to the institution of the covenant sign of circumcision, I want to contend that these eight verses highlight, by way of introduction, at least three prominent realities that's going to fuel Abraham's covenant obedience to God. And those three prominent realities we'll discover in the weeks to come, they're fundamentally rooted in divine grace. Let me give you those three prominent realities by way of overview, And may the Lord help us to unpack them together over at least the time that we have today and next week, perhaps longer, but at least two studies on verses 1 through 8, and this first stage being the gracious prologue to the Abrahamic covenant sign. Prominent reality number one, on the basis of verse 1, we can conclude that God's gracious character is the motivation for Abraham's covenant obedience. Secondly, given Moses elaborating on this encounter between God and Abraham, in verse 2 and verses 4 through 8, we come to the conclusion that God's gracious word is the foundation for Abraham's covenant obedience. And then thirdly, as we circle back at the conclusion of our attention to this first stage of this fourfold progression in Genesis 17, as we circle back to verse 3 eventually, we're going to solidify together how God's gracious presence is the context for Abraham's covenant obedience. God's gracious character as the motivation for Abraham's covenant obedience, verse 1. God's gracious word as the foundation for Abraham's covenant obedience, verse 2, verses 4 through 8. And in verse 3, God's gracious presence as the context for Abraham's covenant obedience. I told the elders earlier this week that it would take a lot of self-control not to just do a one-verse sermon this morning. But I apparently lack that virtue, at least to the extent that I need to, because we're going to just focus on verse 1 this morning. And I believe rightly so, because it's rich. With a mindfulness of time, and with a mindfulness to doing this opening verse, due diligence, let us reread verse 1, and let us see together, as we launch into Genesis 17 in the weeks to come, that it is God's gracious character as the motivation for Abraham's covenant obedience as it's portrayed in Genesis 17. And brothers and sisters, it is likewise God's gracious character that motivates us to be obedient to God from the heart as we serve King Jesus until He returns or calls us home. Verse 1 of Genesis 17 again says the following. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. It's now been 24 years since Abraham was summoned by God to move to the land of Canaan. And it's been 13 years since the birth of Ishmael. We aren't told what life looked like for Abraham, Sarah, Hagar, or Ishmael over the years that have passed from the events recorded in Genesis 16 to what now is recorded that we've looked to by way of reading Genesis chapter 17 together. We don't know all the details of what's taken place in that 13-year gap of time. We're not giving clues to the extent to which these individuals that were prominent in the Genesis 16 drama have had dealings with God over the course of that 13-year period. There's a lot of unknowns as we come to the outset of Genesis 17. Commentators like Philip Everson have even gone so far to suggest that there was no divine communication during that 13-year period. And he makes the case on the basis of citing other commentators who've shared this view. He makes that case saying, this was designed as discipline from God as a result of Abraham taking Hagar as his wife. And yet even so, life had gone on. Ishmael was now in his teens, and perhaps Abraham and Sarah had grown used to the idea that Ishmael was the son of promise. Some speculation in that, but perhaps this is the dynamic at play as we come into Genesis 17. Gordon Wenham shares this perspective by highlighting how Abraham's hopes of an heir had focused upon Ishmael up to this point in his life. And if this is true, it would set the stage for an utterly life-altering encounter with God as we see depicted throughout the course of Genesis 17. We find that just as the Lord appeared to Abraham in Genesis 12:7 with remarkable promises about the future, So also does the Lord do the same on this appointed day, now some 24 years removed from that theophany or Christophany that we noted all the way back in Genesis 12. Many of you recall from that earlier cross-reference, Genesis 12, 7, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." And there Abram built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. The identical language between Genesis 12, 7 and Genesis 17, 1 indicates that this was another occasion in which Abraham had the unique privilege to encounter the pre-incarnate Christ. This effectively shows us as New Covenant readers that God the Son is central to the outworking of redemptive history and to the establishment of every divine-human relationship going all the way back to the Old Testament. Christ is here in Genesis 17. He is the Lord who has appeared to Abraham. As punctuated in Volume 1 of Joel Beakey and Paul Smalley's Reformed Systematic Theology, and by the way, this will probably revolutionize some of your readings of the Old Testament if you're not familiar with this perspective already. I love this. The Logos of God, the Word of God, speaking of the second person of the Trinity, whether pre-incarnate, incarnate, or glorified, is the mediating agent of all divine disclosure. He is the unique and sole mediator of the revelation of the living God. It is God the Son who bridges the gap between God and sinners. If what Christ says is true, Matthew 11, 27, that no one sees the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him, then God has never manifested Himself to men in any other way than through the Son. That is, the Son, His sole wisdom, light, and truth. And Beakey and Smalley conclude with these words, "From this fountain, Adam, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and others throughout the Old Testament drank all that they had of the heavenly teaching." That just as there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, God the Son, is also that same mediator of divine revelation, Beakey and Smalley are saying. It is fitting, it is integral to His role within the Godhead to be that source of divine revelation. As we've already seen throughout the life of Abraham, going back to Genesis 12, where I expanded upon this at greater length, here is the pre-incarnate Christ. He's reaffirming the covenant that was enacted over 13 years ago, Genesis 15. He is formally instituting the attesting sign of the covenant, as we'll see as we work our way through Genesis 17 in the weeks to come. And here is God the Son, once again, forever reshaping the trajectory of Abraham's future. And before we take the time to engage with the later aspects of this narrative in Genesis 17, we first need to marvel today. We need to marvel today over the way that our God graciously strengthens Abraham's faith by revealing Himself in a profoundly new way. This is not the first time that God, and specifically God the Son, has appeared to Abraham in the Genesis narrative. That's not new, given what we've seen, Genesis 15, Genesis 12. But what is new about this aspect of the life of Abraham, and this dimension of the Genesis narrative, is that God assigns Himself a new name for the first time in redemptive history, as far as we know. Genesis 17, 1, God Almighty, El Shaddai, this unique name that God chooses to reveal to Abraham at the outset of all the drama, all the wonderful events and discourse that will unfold throughout this chapter. God reveals Himself, specifically God the Son reveals Himself as Almighty God. And this was by no means accidental timing. This was intentional, that it would be at this very moment in the life of Abraham and the story of Genesis where God would reveal himself in this fashion. Almighty God. Now, what does that mean? What's the significance of this new divine name? Well, scholars have determined that the name El Shaddai could be most literally translated as either He who is sufficient or He who is all-powerful. And Kenneth Matthews observes that this divine name's usage in texts like Genesis 28:3 and Genesis 35:11 and Genesis 48:3 displays that when this name is used in the unfolding of the Genesis narrative, it's often used in close connection with the promise of offspring. And specifically, in a way that would magnify the limitless power of God to bring His purposes to fruition. Brothers and sisters, I want you to think of the emotional comfort and the spiritual vigor that Abraham would have received upon contemplating God in this fresh light. After hearing that God is the all-sufficient one, the all-powerful one, Abraham will come to see in this encounter with God that he never lacks the power to accomplish his purposes. Even when faced with the most helpless or the most unlikely of circumstances, there is no limit with God. He is God Almighty. And just as it was Almighty God who powerfully brought Abraham out of paganism, so also will it be Almighty God who powerfully brings fertility to a couple that's been barren into their 10th decade of life. I marveled this past week that by the time we get to the end of this chapter, Abraham effectively receives the same message from the pre-incarnate Christ that the disciples of Christ would later hear from their incarnate Lord in Luke 18. Turn with me to Luke 18 in verses 25 to 27. I want you to think of the overlap between the scenario depicted in Luke's gospel record and the circumstances that Abraham faced in chapter 17 of the Genesis narrative. Now, I hope the connection's clear. I think it's clear. Obviously, I'm the one preaching this sermon, but I hope you'll see it as well. Luke chapter 18 and verses 25 through 27 by way of illustration. This comes on the heels of Christ's dealings with the rich young ruler. And Jesus says, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And those who heard it said, "Well, who then can be saved?" Verse 27 is the key. Jesus said, "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." By human standards of judgment, here's the overlap, here's the parallel. By human standards of judgment, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, yet not even this difficulty can prevent God from powerfully saving every wealthy sinner who He desires to save throughout redemptive history. And by human standards of judgment, it would surely be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for an ancient Near East couple in their 90s to conceive a child after a whole lifetime of barrenness. No modern medicine. We don't even hear about this today. And yet not even this dire of a situation can prevent God from powerfully advancing the line of promise through Abraham and Sarah. "I am God Almighty," says God the Son to Abraham. In a room of this size, I would imagine that some of us need reminding today that God's choice to not do something in our lives is by no means evidence that God can't bring that something to pass, or that God won't bring that something to pass in His timing or in His ways. None of us would ever impose a limit on what God can do. We're in a Reformed Baptist church. We know what our confession says about God. We all affirm His omnipotence. But then, how often do we practically live, though, on a day-to-day basis, as if God is not El Shaddai? How often do we limit ourselves in prayer as those who forget that we're the adopted children of God Almighty? How often do we hesitate to attempt great things for God, to expect great things from God, because of past disappointments and present insecurities, where we've prayed and we've labored and God just didn't do what we thought He would do? And then as we go forth in our Christian life, we labor and we pray now, well, God's will be done. And that's right and it's true, but when we say the words, brethren, is it truly because we're just following in Christ's example? Or are those words, are they functioning now as a sort of protection? I don't want to be disappointed again. I've prayed so long for this. I've labored so hard for this. I know God can do it, but He just won't. Can we, at times, despite our intellectual affirmation of the character of God, live in such a way and think in such a way deep down that God's really not who He said He is? That we're quick to acknowledge that God can do something, but we're perhaps equally as quick, maybe even more quick, to question whether God will do something. There's going to be many times in our lives, brethren, where our prayers will not be answered the ways that we initially desired, where things that we sought to do in service to God just doesn't go in accordance with what we thought was best or what we had planned for ourselves. But even so, God is sovereign. And God's delays are not always His denials, as the saying goes. And here we have a couple pushing 190 in the ancient Near Eastern world. And God reminds them of His power. There is no limitations to what I might do or can do. I am El Shaddai. I'm the one who can constrain nature to my will, who can subdue creation to my sovereign prerogatives. And brothers and sisters, He can do the same thing for us. We can labor with great hope and even with great expectation. There's no limit to what God can do. The story of Genesis 17, very practically this morning, as I reflected on this chapter and this verse, particularly within the past week, this episode in the life of Abraham should remind all of us that we ought to never put any limits on God. We should never question the reality of His all-sufficiency, and we should marvel at the depths of His grace when He does work through our prayers and through our labors for His glory and for our spiritual joy in Christ, because we know who we are. We know we're undeserving sinners. And as we look at this narrative, that's the question that really should come to our mind, is it not? How can it be that this Almighty God would freely choose to create man in His image as an outworking of grace, to condescend to man by way of covenant, all the while possessing eternal knowledge of the sin that man would commit against Him and all the shortcomings that man would offer in their service unto Him? If ever we needed an argument for the all-sufficiency of God's character and the limitless measures of God's grace, we also find it here in Genesis 17. I'll make another application from El Shaddai, God Almighty. I'll make it very personal for us. If we knew the full extent of an individual's sinful thoughts and sinful desires, we'd probably do everything in our power to steer clear of that person. Or, if we were presented with the opportunity to pursue a potential spouse, but we were told on the front end of every way that person would let us down and offend us, perhaps even betray us, whether inwardly or outwardly, I'd be willing to bet that very few of us would willfully bind ourselves to that spouse. And yet, here's Genesis 17, with all the compromises we've already seen, all the sin that Abraham's already demonstrated, despite being that great man of faith, and yet God, in His grace, reveals Himself to Abraham in a profoundly new way, And he sets the course for how this narrative is going to unfold unto the institution of the covenant sign and the reiteration of promises for Abraham's children that have already been alluded to in previous chapters. All of this is coming out of the storehouses of God's grace. And he's doing this despite knowing all the sin, and even the sin that Abraham still has yet to commit, as we'll read about in Genesis. Praise be to God that despite knowing of the idolatrous paganism that Abraham would grow up in, and of every compromise that Abraham would make, and of every character flaw that Abraham would embody, it did not cause God to hesitate in pursuing Abraham unto salvation or unto covenant. And God did not hesitate with you, brother or sister. He knew every sin about you, every shortcoming, every blemish, everything that Satan could use as an accusation against you and against me. And God still entered into covenant with us. He still pursued us unto salvation. He still draws near to us. He patiently endures our transgressions. He abounds to us in loving kindness. There is none like Almighty God. So Almighty God, back to Genesis 17, having laid some of these practical applications out for us this morning, we found in Genesis 17, Almighty God saves Abraham by His grace. Almighty God enters into covenant with Abraham by His grace. And then we're told at the end of verse 1 that Almighty God calls Abraham, notice this, walk before me and be blameless, giving grace to do so, I might add. That all-sufficient supply of grace that Abraham would need to carry out this very command. God's grace would surely abound to Abraham as he fixed his eyes upon the one who is all-sufficient. And yet, even with that assurance of spiritual sustenance, of divine grace, and even with our assurance of God's grace in our spiritual life, there's still the call, is there not? And even as we heard this morning in Sunday school, Abraham, like us, despite receiving grace from God and knowing the grace that God will provide in his spiritual life, Abraham, like us, still tasked with the same calling that we have as we think about our personal relationship with God. It is the calling of you and me, every generation of believers. It is our fundamental calling that we would walk before God and be blameless. I mean, it doesn't get any more basic than that. And it's amazing to see the wisdom of God and using Moses to craft this narrative. Because Moses is clearly building on themes that he's already laid before this text in the Genesis narrative. That phrase, walk before, or walk with, you could say, walking with God, walking before God, it recalls the character of Enoch and Noah. Genesis 5, 22 through 24. Enoch, we're told, walked with God. He was faithful to walk with God. Genesis 6, 9. Noah was faithful to walk with God. And we're told about Noah, he was a perfect or blameless man, a just man. Same term that's used here by Moses. Genesis 17, 1. And we know, despite all the imperfections and all the blemishes and all the shortcomings and sin from Abraham, by the time we get to the end of his life, what is commissioned to him in Genesis 17:1 will be proven fulfilled as the legacy of Abraham is recorded in the pages of canonical Scripture. You'll see that with me. Hebrews 11, the great Hall of Faith chapter. You're familiar with it. Hebrews chapter 11. And verses 8 through 10. We know Abraham would do this. Not perfectly. But the telos or the trajectory of his life would be one who walked before his God and was blameless. Verse 8, Hebrews 11 and following down to verse 10. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. That points us all the way back to the beginning in Genesis 12. And then verse 9 picks up the rest of his journey. By faith, Abraham dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham walked before his God and was blameless. The question this morning is whether the same will be said, and ultimately right now in the present can be said, as we evaluate and reflect on the current trajectories of our lives. When we think about the legacy that we'll leave behind, can it be said of us today? Will it be said of us at the time of our death that we were those who walked before God, who were blameless before God and even before the sight of men, those who knew us best? That when our earthly death shall come, that those who know us best should be able to look back, despite our sin, despite our shortcomings, despite our blemishes, and despite knowing it's only by God's grace that we were saved, not of works, so lest anyone should boast. Despite all of that being the case, that those who know us best could look and say, that person feared God. My mom, my dad, my grandfather, my grandmother, my friend, my brother, my sister walked before God. There's no doubt they're in glory. We saw God's work in them and through them. They were blameless when it was all said and done. Robert Candlish might give the best definition of what we're after and what really ultimately Moses was after in communicating this command from God to Abraham to walk before me and be blameless. Robert Candlish says that those who can be said to walk before God will walk or live as in His sight and under His special inspection. They will realize at all times God's presence and His providence, and will feel His open and unslumbering eye upon them. I'll read that again. This is what it means to walk before God and be blameless. It is to live as in God's sight and under His special inspection. It's to realize at all times God's presence and His providence, and to feel His open and unslumbering eye upon them. And I'll just say this because it's a parallel. Al Martin's memorial service, Dave Chansky, in the sermon that was given, spoke about Albert Martin being a faithful man. Amen. And he said, a simple definition of faithful is this: it is to do what you're supposed to do. Say, that is what it means to walk before God and be blameless. It is to be one who does what it is that you're supposed to do. Doesn't get more complicated than that. Think about it. God never ceases to do what He is supposed to do. He never fails to model perfect moral character and dealings with His creatures. If I could drive it home even further, those who walk before God, those who would exhibit a blameless lifestyle pattern, are those who live with, in the words of Joel Beakey, a God consciousness about themselves. That you would not go hardly a minute of your daily life without thinking in some way that God's eye is upon me and His presence is in my midst, or I should say, maybe more properly speaking, metaphysically speaking, I reside in His presence because God fills the fullness of all His creation. You get the idea. This idea, this notion of walking before God and being blameless, it's about being the same person in private as you are in public. Because you recognize fundamentally there's no such thing as privacy in a world ruled by God. The Scriptures say His eyes run to and fro throughout the whole earth. You can't escape the watchful gaze of God. I can't escape His sight. Those who walk before God, those who would live blamelessly in God's sight, are people who are motivated to exalt El Shaddai, all-sufficient, all-powerful God, because we recognize the depths He has gone, the lengths He has gone to save us from His wrath, and then to bring us into covenant with Him. And you need to know this morning, you need to know that it's only born-again sinners who sincerely embody this quality, who can sincerely do what God calls Abraham to do in Genesis 17:1. What God, in the full counsel of His Word, calls you and me to do, to walk before Him and be blameless. It's only those who are in Christ, only those who've been born again by the Holy Spirit, only those who've been, as we'll consider in the weeks to come, spiritually circumcised, can do this thing of walking before God and being blameless. You need Christ to do this. The same Christ who appeared to Abraham and saved Abraham and has saved many of us here this morning. Unbeliever, you will never do this verse without Christ. And believer, you can only do this verse by the grace Christ gives to you, that He would work in us both to will and to do for His good pleasure. So that's the invitation, the appeal this morning. If you're here this morning and you're one who's never repented of your sinful rebellion against God, if you're one who's never trusted in Jesus Christ alone as your only hope of being reconciled to your Creator, then now is the time to take hold of God's free and gracious gift of salvation. It is through faith in Jesus Christ, as has already been alluded to, it is through faith in Him alone that sinners like us can be brought into covenant with God, as the Scriptures say, the new covenant in Christ's blood. And it's only through Christ that sinners like us can be granted with everlasting forgiveness of our sin, to receive God within us, the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, who empowers us to live the Christian life, who empowers us to walk before God and be blameless. And it is only in Christ, it is only through Christ, by the power of the Spirit, that we might truly have a thankful heart, that we would not just strive to walk before God and be blameless through our own strength, and out of some rote duty that we perform, but because we want to do so, because we love God. You need Jesus Christ today if you don't have Him. And fellow brother, fellow sister, we need Christ every day to do this, to walk before God and be blameless. Do you know Him today? Do you know this same gracious God who saved Abraham today as your gracious Lord and Savior? And believer, are you cherishing this gracious God? Because it is God's grace that motivates us to walk before Him and be blameless. May it be said that all of us would know the words of Paul within our bones, that God is able to make all grace abound toward us in Christ, that we might come to have an abundance of grace for every good work in this life, and I'll add my own words, and especially in the life that is to come, that there will be a day where there'll be no more sin, no more limitations, no more compromises, no more shortcomings, no more failures. We will reside with our God in the new heavens and the new earth, and we will live and speak and worship exactly as He's created us to do, who He's transformed us to do. That's our hope, that's our future, that's our joy. So we labor, we press on now with thankfulness, with gratitude. May that be our testimony from now until glory. Let's close with a word of prayer. God, we love You. I hope that is the overwhelming response by those who are with us this morning, those who are my brothers and sisters, that we could say collectively, we love You. We're thankful that You set Your sovereign grace upon us, knowing full well every blemish, every atrocity, every act of cosmic treason, every expression of idolatry. Lord, everything that we would ever do that would be detestable in your sight, you still pursued us to the uttermost, and you sent your Son in the fullness of time, that through his active and passive obedience, and through faith in that once for all finished work, sinners, wretches like us, could be your adopted children in him, trophies of your grace, and Lord, even living a transformed life, where in the sight of our neighbors, in the sight of those who know us best, they would see tangible proof of your work in us and through us to your glory. And potentially, Lord, even to the salvation of those who would see us and wonder, what else is there in reality? What is it about that man or that woman's life that would lead to this sort of character? Father, we want to be faithful. We want to walk before you and be blameless. But God, just as much as that is a duty, perhaps even more so, it is a privilege, because you've given us the Spirit to aid us and help us in growing in that pattern, that we would fight sin, pursue holiness, and do what it is we're supposed to do. Faithful men like Al Martin and Robert Martin and pastors and deacons and spiritual mentors that we all know that have gone to be home with you, or those who we've read about, Lord, from our Reformed Baptist heritage or from other faithful Christian groups throughout history, Lord, the Augustines, the Calvins, the Luthers, the Edwards, all the giants, Lord, we want to imitate them as they sought to imitate Christ, because you're worthy of such. Help us to follow in their footsteps, that we would be found ultimately walking before you in a blameless way. We pray for those this morning who don't know you, who don't even know experientially, perhaps even intellectually until today, what it even means to walk before you and be blameless, or to know you as Savior and Redeemer. Father, we pray you would show them mercy and grace, that you would bring them to saving faith and repentance, that they would join us in this great gift of grace that we have come to receive and come to cherish. Please, O God, would you work in this place unto salvation, even as we trust and know from your word that you will work in this place unto greater measures of sanctification. We thank you for that promise. And we thank you again for who you are. Lord, would you bless the rest of this Lord's Day? Would you fill these seats once again tonight as we continue to consider how we can effectively counsel and encourage and exhort one another from your word, that you'd be well pleased with everything that takes place under this roof, and even in our homes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.